بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Warm welcome once again to all of you to the 24th episode of Iftar for Soul Season 3. We are approaching the end of the season. I think today is Saturday. The last one I will be doing is on Monday or Tuesday. So that means we have just two or three more episodes to go. Most probably I will end it on Monday, but let's see how it goes. I will just see on what aya I am on, because I would really like to have it a very good ending, because it started really well off with the introduction to Allah, the life and death. And we are now approaching, you know, we have seen the interfaith dialogue, we have seen about the knowledge, where does the knowledge come from. What gets in between us and accepting knowledge, accepting the truth, accepting the absolute truth? What part arrogance plays? What is all cherry picking about? Why do we cherry pick? What is our role and responsibility as Muslims towards Islam and towards ourselves? And you know, what's really fascinating for me is Islam is a very holistic religion, right? I mean, for me, religion it's more a guideline. It's a code of life, like how to live your life. It spans everything from your state of the heart to your thoughts, to your inward and outward dialogue, how you deal with people, how you deal with yourself, how you deal with Allah, and above all, how you become a better human, a better version of yourself, and not only in terms of being on your own, but also in a group of people, and also knowing that you know, Islam, there's a guideline on how, you know, how to eat, what to wear, what not to wear, how to sit, how not to sit. These are not obligations, of course. Like, no one is forcing you to do that. However, there are guidelines, and you know, from matters to intimacy, even to matters about a battlefield, because this is where, you know, people come in and say, like, why is Islam asking people to fight and whatnot? If we really do research, right? Wikipedia is not research. Watching 3-4 TikTok videos is not research. If we really spend time with scholars, people who know, and I watched this video from Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, where he actually declares it haram for us, for a layman, for an ordinary person to derive legal guidelines from the Quran. As long as I'm not a mujtahid, as long as I'm not a learned scholar, I do not have any right to derive any ruling from the Quran. I can read the Quran for my self-development and my self-help, but to devise legislative laws, this is where we need to speak to fuqaha, we need to speak to scholars. And that's why you see there are verses asking Muslims to defend themselves, and how you behave in the battlefield, how you protect the nature, how you protect the land, how you protect the sanctity, how you protect the places of worship which do not belong to Muslims. You know, there are complete guidelines for all of this. And now the aspect that we're going to touch upon is related to now society, our role as social animals, right? So to say. Yesterday we were talking about, you know, state of the heart. Now what we're going to do is, like, you know, after we have internalized what who Allah is, and all the sequence that I mentioned earlier, we come to a very if not the one of the most perhaps the most important aspect of us as Muslims. After, you know, inward cleansing, after purifying our thoughts, after purifying our heart, at least, you know, not purifying, because I think it will never be possible that we have absolute purification. But let's say once we have realized and we are working on it, what's coming up next? This ayah is actually 245 from Surah Al-Baqarah also. The context again is here, you know, we talked about where Muslims are required to defend themselves, from getting attacked. I highly recommend you to, before we make up any sweeping conclusions about Islam and the Quran and such ayat, look at the history of Mecca, look at the history of Medina, look at the time when Prophet Muhammad was actually living in Mecca, and how this entire thing unrolled. there are so many people who have least idea about these events, and then they have, you know, perhaps the most absolute opinions and conclusions about such ayat in the Quran. So today we are going to talk about this ayah of 245, where it says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim." Excuse me, today I'm looking at the translation by Dr. Ala Maududi, where it says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Who of you will lend Allah a goodly loan, which He will return after multiplying it for Him manifold? For Allah has the power both to decrease and increase, and to Him will you be returned." Now, this goodly loan signifies whatever one gives to another person selflessly and from absolute pure motives. So basically nothing to, you know, nothing to get back in return. God, so Allah describes whatever man spends in this manner as a loan made to none other than Him. And He undertakes to repay the loan and repay it several folds. The stipulation, however, is ikhlas, what we talked about, right? We talked about the sincerity, but not the sincerity, how we know is as of today, but where you have this internal and external alignment in your body, in your thoughts, and in your heart, and that sincerity should be a goodly loan, which means that it should not be tainted with selfish designs or motives, right? Where we should be given it for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of, okay, I'm going to give this loan because this person will help me. And then if I do, because this is what happens usually, no? Like when I have done this myself, where I'm like, okay, I will keep this person in my life because this person will give me something later on. Or in my down times, this person will help me in those moments. Alhamdulillah, I'm cleaning myself out of that, and alhamdulillah, I'm purifying myself of it. But still, you know, I'm sure each one of us know at least one person we keep in our life, knowing that this person will help us either on an emotional level or on a financial level or economic or whatever level you want to call it, social level. So here, Allah is saying we need to give Him a goodly loan. Now, the goodly loan, what the question arises, is Allah in need of our loan or not? Because Allah says earlier that He is He has power over everything. So why is He talking about this loan that we give? But then again, you know, this is a disease of the heart to think of Allah in that way. Allah describes Himself, His attribute is also ghani. He's selfless. He doesn't need anything. Like, And that's why in Ma'arif al-Qur'an, you have this amazing commentary, which I would highly recommend you to read from Quran.com. It's available there, where it says that the word loan refers to good deeds and to the act of spending in the way of Allah. So this is a figurative expression, right, of qard, the loan. Otherwise, everything actually does belong to Allah, right? So it simply means that whatever you spend will surely be returned to you, just as the loan is surely returned. The promise of increased or multiplied return appears in the hadith, which declares that a debt spent in the way of Allah is so increased by Allah Almighty that it grows, outgrows the mountain of Uhud. The mountain of Uhud, there's a very famous battle fought at the mountain of Uhud in near Medina. And it's quite a big mountain. So what Allah basically does, I was reading this, that Allah, when a charity reaches Allah, like he nurtures it, he grows it until it becomes this huge mountain, and that shows that even if it's a small date, it can do you great a deal in the life hereafter. But what's really interesting here is that Allah is talking about charity here, like our social responsibility. There's a hadith of Prophet ﷺ where he says that for every Muslim who gives loan to another Muslim, it will be equal to having given sadaqah twice, charity twice. And then, you know, you have this, if you look at the companions of the Prophet and how they started to give charity after hearing this verse and after hearing that, you know, prayer and charity, they come together in many places in the Quran. I think it's 32 or 33 times where we are required to establish the prayer and give zakat. Zakat is an annual charity that all Muslims, it's an obligation upon them to give 2.5% of their wealth if they reach a certain level of amount, and that amount is after you've paid your which is not the amount that you have left with after you fulfill your necessities. On that amount, if it is more than a certain value of gold or silver, you pay 2.5% of that wealth to the poor and the needy. There's a very famous article actually on Yaqeen Institute also, where you can read about why Islamic financial system is the answer to the global problems of capitalism. There's also a book, just give me a second. I can highly recommend you that book. So finance answer. because it's really interesting. This book is actually written by I think it's this one. So there is this one on Loyola University of Chicago. There you have this Islamic Finance and Global Financial Crisis. There's also a podcast on Double Take, on Thinking Double Take Thinking Muslim. These two, which I can recommend you to refer to talk about the how to deal with financial crisis. Using the Islamic model of finance. There's another research paper by Abdul Khadir Srinivas University and Dr. Parameshwara, Mangalore University. I think they're in India. The topic is Islamic finance, a best solution to the global financial crisis. So you have this idea of, you know, even according to the poll, recent polls in UK, the most charitable people are the Muslim communities. You have the idea behind is that we, when we understand, you know, if I mean not even understanding, you know, if you look right after this rhetorical question, what is the first thing that Allah is saying here? Allah withholds and extends it is for Allah has the power to both to decrease and increase. Now decrease and increase what? That is left here. In all, in the first, if I look at the translation of Dr. Mustafa Khattab, he says he who decreases and increases wealth, so he adds the wealth there. In the ayah, there is no mention of the wealth, but you know, looking at what it's pointing towards, it might say wealth, but in Ma'rif al-Quran, it says and Allah withholds and extends, and that's it. And this is beautiful because here Allah left it open. Allah says that everything that you can think of, He has the entire power of all of that. And He has the power to extend it or withhold it. So it is not a person that is withholding your money. It's not a person that will give you more money. All of the sustenance planning comes from Allah. So instead of helping people out with the intention of wanting, of expecting a return from them, then we should rather do it for the sake of Allah. Because people will disappoint us. And when that happens, our treatment towards people might change. Because if we start expecting results from people and we do not get those results, what do we say? I have heard this so many times from people and myself. I have been saying this a lot. I have done so much for this person and nothing changed. He's still the same person that I know before. I did this for him. I did that for him, you know, and that moment I was there for that person. And when this happened to me, this person was not there. What is happening to our dealings with people? Why are we expecting people to give us benefit? Why are we expecting people to give us honor? Al-Mu'izzu, Al-Mudhillu, these are the two attributes of Allah. The one who gives honor, the one who gives dishonor. Both are in His hands. We get dishonor because of our own actions. We get honor from Allah because of His mercy. We bring it upon us. I talked about this in my second season about the justice to self and beyond, where, you know, there will be never an equal, there will never be an equal response to what you do. No one will do exactly what you react exactly how you deserve. Sometimes we get amazing, we are treated so well that we ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? But sometimes we are treated so bad that we also ask this question, what did I do to deserve this? This is how an equilibrium is established. You know, sometimes there are people who will treat us so good that we don't even deserve that. But yet, since we are on the receiving end of something good, we like that. We like more and more of it. But sometimes then we start forgetting that, yes, if this is happening, then it might also happen that because of my selfish motives, because of my self-centered motives, this might fire back as well at one point. So this is why, you know, without harming our relationship to our families, to our relatives, to our cousins, to our friends, to our community, Allah is teaching us a lesson that you give loan to your brother, you give loan to your brother, you know, it can be your sister, you give loan to one another, you help each other out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and know that He will give you much more than what you've given. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing? Think of this transaction, that you are investing somewhere and you are going to get twice the amount of that without having any questions asked. And much more than you can imagine. Two molds or many folds, right? Because even Allah here does not say twice. Allah here says multiple, many times over. He can multiply that. And to what extent, we don't know. And then he will increase or decrease. But increase what? Maybe he increases our time that we have at hand. He increases our health. He increases our life. He increases our generosity. I mentioned this, I think, yesterday, that, you know, there was... In Islam, we believe that one of the ways of having a longer life is to basically give charity. Charity is a very integral part of our Islam, and it's one way we take care of the others. And that's why you see that excess israf is looked down upon, is frowned upon in Islam. It's a very disliked act in Islam, where you go and you just splurge and you do excess of shopping, excess of eating, excess of everything. We have certain necessities. There are some things that I like to do, that I enjoy also. There's no harm in doing any of that. However, there should be some part of our wealth on a monthly basis that we can still choose to give to someone. There are, you know, a euro, a dollar for us, it can sometimes mean that the fire will be burning in someone's house for 2 days so they can eat food. There's an app that I like to use. It's called the Share the Meal app. I know how often I have eaten just because I was bored. And this is also a luxury that I live in. You know, that's a sad part, that I eat because I'm bored. I shop because I'm bored. There are people who would love to do that because they need it. They are hungry. There are a million children out there right now who have no access to drinking water. How many times have we taken an initiative, brought a certain group of friends together, and then installed a clean drinking water well somewhere in a country where it's terribly needed? Or maybe even if we cannot go and help refugees, maybe we can help, we can donate some money so they can build a tent. With that money, they can buy the material. You know, I'm ashamed to say this to myself, but, you know, once I wanted to, I was thinking of giving a charity up to 100 or 150 euro. And then I was like, no, but not this month, because I have to save some money, so I'll do it next month. That same weekend, I go to TK Maxx. It's a if you know, you know. I spend 130 euro on shopping. That day, something really, really touched and entered my heart. I felt such a hypocrite. I was like, why was it so easy for me to give this money on for myself and not give it to someone who could have actually used it? I mean, how much? I mean, you know, we really need to ask our questions. This is the crux of this ayah. Allah is saying, who will lend a good loan which Allah will multiply many times over? Why is Allah asking that question in the first place? Who will lend to Allah? We know that Allah doesn't need it. But then here Allah pushes us to question ourselves, why we spend our money, and why are we giving loans to one another? Why are we helping someone else out? We don't do it for selfish motives. You know, there's a saying, I don't know if it's a hadith, that if you give in charity, even your left hand shouldn't find out. This is how selfless our charities should be. There should be some charity that we give. Fine, like, we are not millionaires, but we are a millionaire for someone else. We surely are. Whenever I come to Pakistan and I see people, like, you know, they are amazed by an Apple Watch. But, you know, I think my Apple Watch is, perhaps, you know, I bought the lower version of it. But then I'm like, okay, it's not even that expensive. Because in my mind, an Apple Watch is like, you know, you have 800 euro, 1000 euro Apple Watches. But, you know, my frame of reference, my comparison is completely different. You know, we move in circles. You know, sometimes we have this circle where our frame of reference only becomes that circle of group, of friends, or people we hang out, or people we see. I know people who earn, you know, more than 4 to 5,000 euros a month. Still, they think they do not have enough money in life. If you come to Pakistan, you have people who are earning 300 euros a month and they have a family to feed. And I'm talking about people with salaries of 4 to 5,000 solo. That's all. So how much do we need? How much do we actually need? You know, one of the most humbling experiences of Ramadan is that, you know, the entire day I'm craving, I'm going to drink that, I'm going to eat that. And as soon as the iftar is there, I cannot drink more than half a liter of water at once. And I'm like, how little do I need to fulfill my needs? But then again, we live in this capitalistic world where we are give sold the idea that you can only express yourself, you can only be yourself, you can only have happiness, you can only do self-care if you buy something. Or if you only take care of what's on the outside. And and feed only the animalistic self. That's nafs al-ammara, I think, or labama. It's one of these two. But you know, this is where I feel the holistic approach of Islam. So you know, it's not only about I'm a Muslim now and that's it. No, you need to take action. You need to show it, and you need to purify it. One of the things, you know, everything that sits collects dirt, even if we don't see it. Our body collects dirt. So does our heart, and so does our money. Our properties and whatnot. There are people who are in need. There are so many people out there who are in need of basic food. They're not even asking for, I don't know, like, sometimes I'm like, okay, I'm in a bad mood if I don't get a pizza every other day. Or if I don't get I'm craving a steak so much. So let's go in and spend $150 on a piece of steak, on a 200 grams piece of meat. And yes, it's an amazing experience. I feel so happy. But then what? The next day I wake up again with weird mood swings. Where are we spending our money? Who are we giving the power so much? So let's, I hope and I pray to Allah that He puts in our hearts to nurture this habit of sharing, of giving, of course, after fulfilling our needs. I'm not saying that we need to sacrifice our needs for this. But of course, people who actually do that have a special station with Allah. That people who are so selfless that they do it for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of people. Okay, the people will say that, oh yeah, such an amazing person. This is what happens, you know, like before someone dies, these big billionaires, they open a charity fund in their name so that, okay, someone will remember them. They did something good. Look at these big, I don't want to get into this entire talk of capitalism and these big billionaires and whatnot, but we know how much wealth is owned by what percentage of people, and that's a very sad state to be in. Islam encourages circulation of wealth. You keep your wealth. There's no harm. There were many rich Sahaba at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. There were rich companions, but they were also giving so much. They were also returning it to the society. There's no harm. It's not a haram feeling to have a desire of having a good life or being rich. Islam doesn't say anything about that. Do it. It's actually good. You know, it helps the country also. It helps the community. If there are some rich people, or if there are people who are opening businesses, or who are, none of what I've said is going against this idea. All I'm saying is that we need to nurture our habits of helping others out with good intentions, with sincerity, with ikhlas. So I hope and I pray to Allah that He teaches us how to purify our wills, how to purify our hearts, and how to help each other out, especially those people in need who need it. It's time of Ramadan is ending. It's going to be Eid al-Fitr soon. Let's help each other out. There are people who would also love to wear new clothes, who would love to wear new shoes. Perhaps they haven't done that for the last 10 years. I know personally some people who haven't. So let's you know, it's okay if I don't go shopping for once a month or once in 2 months. It's fine if I don't do that. But maybe a person who has not been there for the last 10 years, maybe once in one decade, we can give this opportunity to someone who can do that. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salatu wa salamu ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Rabbi shahli sadri wa sirli amri wa ahlul ughdata min lisani yafqahu qawli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. A warm welcome to all of you to the 25th episode of Iftar for Soul Season 3. I'm currently, you might hear lots of noise in the background because we are having a grand iftar at our place. There are going to be 50 people roughly, so it was really difficult for me to even find time. I knew that after iftar it would be practically impossible to actually record an episode, so I do apologize for the inconvenience if it affects your focus and attention span. I will also try to make this episode a bit shorter because, you know, we are revisiting certain ideas which I have explained a bit earlier in my episode. Not to underestimate in any way the wisdom behind this ayat. It's just that I do not have time to do research. And I am certain upon research, I would find timeless wisdom, even in this ayah, even in these ayahs where a topic is repeated. However, the context is repeated. It is more the content that is different here. So we are now at the ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah 246. And I will. Yeah, it's quite a long ayah. Actually, the only rhetorical question in this ayah is in the beginning. The rest is a back and forth. So it's a bit longer ayah. So I will read it out. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Have you not seen those chiefs of the children of Israel after Moses? They said to one of their prophets, "Appoint for us a king, and we will fight in the cause of Allah." He said, "Are you not going to cower if ordered to fight?" They replied, "How could we refuse to fight in the cause of Allah while we were driven out of our homes and separated from our children?" But when they were ordered to fight, they fled, except for a few of them. And Allah has perfect knowledge of the wrongdoers. Sadaq al-Azim. Now, this was from Dr. Mustafa Khattab, and Dr. Alama Aloudi translates it as the rhetorical question we will discuss today only. It's called, "O Messenger, have you thought of what happened with the siders of the children of Israel after Moses?" Excuse me, not siders. With the elders of the children of Israel after Moses. Sadaq al-Azim. And then in Ma'rif al-Quran, it says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Did you not see a group from the children of Israel after the time of Musa when they had said to a prophet of theirs, 'Send us a ring so that we may fight in the way of Allah.'" Sadaq al-Azim. Now you see that even within these three translation of the meaning of the ayah, you have a bit of variety, right? But what's really interesting for me here is, I'm just going to refer to Dr. Alama Aloudi again. "O Messenger, have you thought of what happened with the elders of the children of Israel after Moses?" "Alam tara ila al-mala'i min bani Israel." Now, What's powerful for me about these verses is that, you know, Allah, again here, he chooses the words to think. Have you thought about those, what happened? But why think about those people, right? Like, why is Allah asking Prophet ﷺ to think about people who came millenniums before him, like 1,000 or 2,000, 1,000, 2,000, even longer, much before than him, to think about those people? This is what really stuck with me. In today's times where we are advanced people, we have reached smartness, we are smart people, we are intelligent like never before, and these are very common statements to hear. I mean, that's why, you know, if you look at certain groups, they even have this idea that we are the superior gene. I mean, this is where the ideas of racism even stem from. So what's interesting for me in this is that Allah, at the time of the Prophet, he's asking to go back in time. And here we are today, even Muslims, they start complaining, like, why would I listen to a religion or to something that was revealed 1400 years ago in a desert? It doesn't apply to my modern times. It doesn't apply to my contemporary lifestyle. It doesn't apply to my dealings with people. Or why should I follow all of that? Because we are in a completely different times now. If this was the case, if this held any truth in it, why would Allah, the absolute truth, the powerful, the all-knowing, would take Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mind to a time which was way before than him? What's interesting, you know, this is something that I have experienced in my own research, that, you know, okay, let's keep Islam aside for at the moment. If you look at the Egyptian civilizations, if you look at the Babylonian civilizations, if you look at the Sumerian civilization, Indus Valley civilizations, or civilizations that have thrived 10,000 years ago, you see that they were not smart people. They were extremely intelligent people. Today I was watching a very short video about a temple made in India that. It aligns itself perfectly without any error, without any prototypes, without any engineering drawings, without any modern state of the art technology to determine where does the sun set, where does the sun rise, none of that, and they make this temple where the sunlight perfectly aligns itself at certain point on the world's shortest and the longest day. Like, you see this precision, and then you're nothing but mind blown with that feat of engineering, which was accomplished without any use of modern technology. I mean, even to this day, like, unfortunately, due to some racist commentary on that, like, how could Africans build build something like that in Egypt? So if you look at the wonder of Egypt, what Egypt has managed to to build. If you look at the Luxor temple, like, you know, this is what's really powerful about this ayah, that Allah requests, like he says, like, did you think, right? Like, the word here used is, have you thought of what happened? You can only know what happened if you can investigate that properly. Like, who was living at that time? Who were these people? And if you look at the tafsir of this ayah, it's a pretty much long tafsir. It's about the prophet of Samuel, the biblical prophet. There was a discussion between the children of Israel after, because, you know, the question was, what happened after Moses? So, what does it mean after Moses, right? Like, why does Allah want us to think about that? Because you see that Moses was the guide of those people, of the Jews, that he was guiding them, he was telling them what's right and what's wrong, and he was the authority at that point. But of course, he died at one point. But then what happened after that? And, you know, this is where you see that the you know, what I think is one of the miracles of the Quran, where I think this is not written by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because there are multiple proofs. But when I come across ayat like this, it's just a confirmation that a man who was completely uneducated, illiterate, could write something like this. Like, you see that the references that are given, of course he was in touch with the Jewish tribes and whatnot. But I'm not going to get into that line of argument, but I'm not going to now start describing why I think that the Quran is the word of Allah based on this ayah also. I'm not going to get into that. But when I look at these the models of these ayah, like narrating incidents, and how thought-provoking this rhetorical question can be, that no matter in what point of life you find yourself, you can still learn something from the past. You can still learn something from the ancestors. We are a product of something at the end of the day, right? We did not just come out of nowhere. You know, our past with our parents, our grandparents, all of that determines many things in our life also. And we can still learn lessons. You know, cheating has always been there. Corruption has always been there. People have always rebelled. There was always a wish to overthrow the government, the regime, to go against the authority, be it religious authority, be it another authority. I mean, why do you think that people in Mecca were tortured at the time of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Prophet Muhammad was tortured. Like, he was verbally abused, and he was physically abused. You saw this at a time when he was praying at the Kaaba. One of the chiefs of the Quraysh, like one of his people, he went and took out the intestines and the inner stuff of a camel, and he put it on his back when he was in sujood, and then his daughter came in and cleaned him, and she was crying profusely at that time. So you see these traumatizing experiences, and then what's interesting here in all of this is that we can still learn from them. We can still learn how these people tolerate all of this. And what was the motivation? What was the drive for them to tolerate this kind of reaction from people? So you see that at this time, that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was challenging the authority. He was challenging the authority of the Quraysh religion, because Mecca was in a very strategic position in the Arab world, because of the Abrahamic ties they had. They enjoyed many of the tribes in the neighboring peninsula. They gave their gods to be placed inside the Kaaba. So you had this political advantage that the Prophet Muhammad was, they thought was challenging. That's why at one point, you see this one of the chiefs coming to the, I think he was related to the Prophet Muhammad, I'm forgetting his name, where he said that, you know, if you want to marry the most beautiful woman, tell us, we will get you married to her. If you want power, we will give you power. You know, he kept on saying these worldly gains. And at the end, the Prophet said that if you put a sun in one hand, moon in the other hand, I will still not give up the message that I'm here for. So you see that the selfless drive of preaching this message of truth, and this is what's interesting, in that like now Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is reminded of this time, even that after Moses, what happened? There were people who wanted to fight for the way in the cause of Allah, but then, you know, sometimes we get overzealous and we're like, we're going to do that, we will stand for you, and then when the time actually comes, people chicken out. So I'm not going to dig deeper anymore into the second part of the ayah, but for me, what really matters is this again. Have you thought Have you not seen those chiefs of the children of Israel after Moses? I'm going to read a bit now from the Ma'arif al-Quran, the tafsir of that, which is also interesting. Let me see. Tafsir Ibn Kathir, was it? Yeah. So if you look at the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, it's about the story of the Jews who sought a king to be appointed over them. So here you have, you have the entire history here that you can look at. What I really, the background of this ayah is basically the entire story of this event. I will see if there are any notes other than that. This was 1,000 of years ago. Yeah. It has its biblical references. Yeah, so I would read this from Dr. Alaa Maududi. He says that the purpose here is to show the extent to which cowardice and self-indulgence had become part of Israelite life, and to show how the lack of moral restraint had come to characterize their conduct. It is these which ultimately led to their decline. The aim of the Quranic narrative is to enable Muslims to derive a lesson from this and to ensure that these weaknesses do not creep into their own lives. I think that's a powerful lesson here. So this is a lesson to show that, you know, if you start indulging yourself, if you start enjoying the life way too much than it should be, that's when you start the health of your heart starts deteriorating. It starts going away from the message of Allah. And you know, it's quite an irony, right? Because I think many, this is my personal experience, the survey can show something else, but the amount of atheism that I have seen, that I have, you know, the atheists that I have met, they are more probable to live in places where there's where you don't, usually it's a first world country, or it's an advanced country. You have access to man-made resources, you have a good quality of life, you have money, you have power. Then you start, I've even met people who say that, I don't really need a religion. I know what's right and wrong. I know I do not have to hurt anyone. I'm a good person. And then that's it. So, you know, I'm living a life, I'm paying my taxes. So what's the deal here? But you know, so you have this mentality of, you know, where when we start thinking that we have control over instances, when we start thinking we have power, we have, you know, we talked about this resources yesterday. So what kind of resources do I have? And that's why I think that no matter no matter what time it is, what I really like, that Allah, the message of Allah transcends every time in space. All civilizations. That's why Allah says in the beginning of the surah, Surah Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Alameen, Dr. Ustad Oman Ali Khan explains this. He says Rabbil Alameen. Alameen means basically every civilization that has passed. Alameen means all the worlds, universe, everything you can imagine. And Malik Yawmiddin is like the deen. What is deen at the end? It's interesting, whenever I've asked people to define religion for me, it's a bit difficult for them. Because I'm not saying that it's easier for me. The problem is that we translate deen as religion, which really steals away a lot in the translation. Deen is not religion in Islam. It's more of a conduct of life. It gives me a guideline. It gives me this path, right? I always use this analogy, like, you know, I know that I am not supposed to kill people on the road with my car. Yet I need to qualify for a driver's license. I need to learn how to drive, and I still need signs. I need signs where to stop, when to stop, how much should be my speed. Because the people who come up with these traffic rules have the well-being of the whole community. They don't think about themselves when they are devising such rules. They have to think of a community as a whole. That's okay, I'm going to put a speed limit of, I don't know, 40 or 30 or 50 or whatever that is. And henceforth, it becomes even crucial for us to see that, yes, we are free to make our choices, but we can still consider these lessons. And appreciate the timeliness of the message that we are given. So I would like to end this talk by saying and making a dua that I hope and I pray to Allah that we do not belittle our ancestors. We do not belittle the smartness and the wit of our past civilizations. These were great civilizations. We still have a lot to learn from them, the wisdom that they had. Just because we disagree with this, or you know, so-called organized religion and whatnot, we cannot just trash all, the entire belief system of thousands of years. This is nothing but arrogance. So I hope that Allah makes us, guides us to understand in the best way possible the true wisdom and the truth behind it, so that we are rightly guided. We are not just guided based on our desires and lusts and whatever we feel like is the right way to do. And may Allah help us identify our flaws. May Allah help us identify our limits. And may Allah help us to appreciate the richness that we have in our that we can have in our life and in our knowledge. Well, and I hope and I pray to Allah that He makes it easier for us to attain all to attain the knowledge and to find the right teachers for that. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.